All right, as most of you know, we're just now starting the 18th chapter of Acts. And so we will go through here. I have a number of physical things about Corinth that I want to look at. We'll continue on with kind of where Mickey left off and then use some of his slides as we get further on into it. All right, Acts the 18th chapter. Now, as we talk about Acts the 18th chapter, what overall topic are we discussing here in the 18th chapter and previous and after and such? The second preaching tour. All right. So we completed the first one a while ago at the end of chapter 14. And then we've gotten here into the second preaching tour, which started in chapter, what is it, 16, right? Yeah. Essentially at the beginning of chapter 16. And so we've gone through a number of places, and Mickey has a couple of maps here. I just want to look at the first and second journeys. So we've looked now at the first journey, which was sort of a relatively short journey compared to this one, in that we left from Antioch of Syria, went through Cyprus, and up here to Antioch of Pisidia, and down, finally ending up at Derbe, and then returning back that way. Of course, if you're doing this on foot, it probably didn't seem very short, but compared to what he's doing now in the second preaching journey, of course, we see that's quite a bit different. Where did we start off the second, then, preaching journey? Where did it start off?
Antioch,
right. Once again, Antioch of Syria is where it started again. And where there were actually sort of two preaching journeys going on starting in Antioch at the same time, were there not? How was that the case? Randy?
Paul and Barnabas had this agreement over who they were going to take with them. So Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went north.
Okay. All right, so Paul took Silas, went north, while Barnabas and John Mark went down here. And was it both John Mark and Barnabas were, well, they're cousins, right? So they're both from Cyprus originally anyway, or at least that's what their family home is. I know that they were living down in Jerusalem, so whether or not it was the family home here or what, but anyway, that's where they went. But of course, so then Paul and Silas continued on up. And what was the intended, stated purpose of the journey to begin with?
To strengthen the churches, see how they're doing.
Okay, to strengthen the churches that they'd already established, to see how they're doing. So as we go through here, did they strengthen the church in Tarsus? We don't know anything about a church in Tarsus, except that we do know that who was there for a while. Paul, because that's his home. All right. So when Paul was told to leave Jerusalem because the Jews were after him, they sent him back home to Tarsus, and he was there for a while. Don't know if we know how long he was there. I know
until
Barnabas came and got him in Acts 11. I find it hard to believe, as zealous you might say as Paul was to preach the gospel in Damascus and also in Jerusalem, that he wouldn't have done anything in Tarsus, that he would just sit around and watch TV and eat Subway sandwiches. He's not going to do that. I think that probably we can say that there was a congregation in Tarsus. We just don't have any mention of it. And so they left from Antioch of Syria, went up to check on the churches and to strengthen them. And as far as we know, they went to Derbe, they went to Lystra, and I think we have a mention of Iconium, but I don't believe that in the second journey that we have a mention of Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, so they went through this area, and they were going to preach down here in Phrygia or Asia Minor, and they were going to preach up here in Bithynia, but they didn't. Why was that the case? Excuse me?
Paul received the vision.
Well, you did that later, but why weren't they preaching down here in Asia Minor or up here in Bithynia?
It's Spirit told them not to.
All right. The Holy Spirit told them not to. In one instance, it says the Spirit of Jesus, and the other one says the Holy Spirit, I think, is what it is in the two instances. And so what we had determined from that then is that the Holy Spirit is guiding them to where He wants them to go. And so they end up where, Bruce? Where that red dot is dancing around. So they end up in Troas, and what happens there, Bruce? Yes, okay. He sees a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over here to Macedonia and speak to us. When we go from Troas to Neapolis, what do we change, as it were?
Just picked up Luke.
Well, oh, that's true. We picked up Luke in Troas. Okay. What physical area do we change from when we go from here to here? Asia to Europe. Now, we are now in what nominally called Europe, though most of us don't think of this as Europe way down here. At least I don't. When I think of Greece, I don't think of Europe. I think of France or Germany or something like that. Sweden. Anyway, so now we're in Europe. A lot of the commentaries have a tendency to say that when he got to Philippi and that he met Lydia. There we go. I was just going to say, what's her name? But her name was Lydia. Meets Lydia, a lot of people will say this is the first European convert. Can we come to that conclusion? I mean, we see that she's converted here. But what major event happened that could have caused more European converts long before this? Yeah. Acts 2, right? So,
she's the first named one.
That's right. She's the first named one. But there's a lot of folks that were at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost when the gospel was first proclaimed, and we see that there's a lot of places mentioned that are in Europe. We just know that Lydia and her household are the first named ones. Who else in Philippi then became a Christian?
The jailer and his family.
The jailer. What's the jailer's name?
Jailer.
It's Mr. Jailer and Mrs. Jailer. So that's all we know about them. Philippi, however, becomes important to Paul later on. Why is that? Why later on in some of the other epistles, Philippi is shown to be important again. Why is that? Right. He sent to me once and again. And then we've gone through, goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, where he receives a warm greeting in Thessalonica and lives for many years, right? Where does he go first in Thessalonica? Synagogue, as is his habit. Went there and he starts speaking to them, and some people thought that this was true stuff that he was speaking. But then others didn't like it, right? And they ended up doing what? Randy, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, on the big picture, they did visit the churches that, when they set out on the journey, they said they were going to visit the churches where they've already been. So that's over now.
Yep.
So now that they're on the second half of journey number two, it's all new.
It's all new, that's right.
And so instead of visiting churches, now they're going back to what they did before, which is visiting synagogues where they can find people who believe in the one God.
Right. Right, as we were going through the beginning of this trip, and they were leaving Antioch and going to Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and perhaps Antioch, we don't see them as saying that they went to the synagogues. They went there to strengthen the churches. But yes, yeah, now you're right. Now we're continuing on a new journey. Everything from Antioch on is brand new stuff. So new country to them. They wanted to go to other areas, but the Holy Spirit led them to here and then finally on to Macedonia. Yes, they were. But when we get to Philippi, they didn't have that, right? What'd they do? Where'd they go? Down by the river. No synagogue in Philippi. So they met with Lydia and the folks that were with her apparently at the place of prayer by one of the rivers in Philippi. We looked at the topography of Philippi and saw that there appear to be several rivers in that area. So a river is where they met. Anyway, went from Thessalonica. They They were, like I say, they were warmly received at Thessalonica and just journeyed on to Berea, right? So they were essentially booted out of Thessalonica by the Jews, who were all kinds of upset. And so they headed off to Berea, which is not a mean, a short journey. I mean, it's a fur piece from Thessalonica to Berea. I think it was 60 or 90 miles. It's quite a ways. And though here it appears that Berea is right on the coast, it's in fact about 20 miles inland. At Berea, of course, they were received, certainly in the synagogue, more warmly, you might say. What were those people willing to do? Search the scriptures daily, study the word. But something came up in Berea that caused them to want to leave, and what was that? Yes, right. The people from Thessalonica, who apparently don't have jobs or anything else to do, came down and stirred up the crowd there in Berea. And so rather than have Paul and Silas stoned or whatever was going to happen, the brethren sent them to the sea, it says. And from thence they went where? To where?
Athens,
sure. And so we see them going along here. The best way for them would have been to take a boat. And so most likely they would have done that and ended up in Athens. Interesting to note as you look at this, and they're coming up from the south to Athens. All right, and now that we've been in Athens for a little while, at the end of chapter 17 and at the beginning of chapter 18, we end up going to where? Verse 1, right. He departed from Athens and came to Corinth. That's where we are right now as we've gone from Athens to Corinth. And so what I've got is a few things that I want us to look at regarding Corinth. First of all, you realize, of course, that here we are in the middle of our California desert, right? Right there where the arrowhead is. And we realize that they're on the other side of the world. They've come to this place that looks like an island. And in fact, in today's world, it technically is an island. But it's a peninsula. Well, what's the definition of a peninsula?
Surrounded
on three sides by water. The fourth side is very thin. It is, however, a peninsula, just much like Greece is. It's surrounded on three sides by water. This whole area, though, that where Corinth is located, is called the Peloponnese, or the Peloponnese Peninsula. And those of you that have any recollection of your high school history at all may recall the Peloponnesian Wars. I don't remember anything other than the name. I started to read it, and then I realized that I was wasting my time. So, a lot of history here in Greece. And especially here in the Peloponnesian area. It's interesting to note that you can see that this little area right here is pretty mountainous. If we were to zoom in and such like as that and look at some of the topography that's on there, we see that there's quite a number of mountains that are there. And this little piece of land right here, is this a very active earthquake area? This piece of land right here. So this little guy, this little island right here, at one of the very tips of the Peloponnese, up until about 325 AD or 365 AD, something like that, used to be part of the mainland. But there was a big earthquake, and all of a sudden it became an island. So a very active earthquake area around there. And so it's kind of an interesting place to look at. Now, if they went from Athens, part of the place right here, you'll recall just from the pictures that you've seen in books and things like that about the Acropolis with the big temple up here. And then we've talked previously about Mars Hill, that Paul was there, and they talked about the Areopagus. I read something that indicated, as Mickey had said, that the Areopagus appears to have been some legal group of some sort, not a place. And so the Areopagus appears to have met on Mars Hill. There is a place right now where I guess you can go visit that area. There's a road that leads right to there.
And then here's the marketplace that was talked about. You remember that occasionally there was a discussion about the marketplace. And I believe in one of the other letters, Paul writes about the marketplace and about things that are clean and unclean and such like as that. Probably talking about things like that. When we left Athens, headed over across this isthmus right here, and isthmus just means neck, just in Greek. So it just means a narrow piece of land. He traveled across this isthmus right here, the isthmus of Corinth, and went across to the city of Corinth. Turns out, if you read your history, that when the Romans invaded Greece back in the 100-something B.C., about 175 B.C., the Romans came across this isthmus and razed Corinth and killed all its inhabitants. So for a while, this was kind of a backwoods place because nobody really wanted to go over there because Romans killed everybody and they razed the city. There wasn't any place to go anyway. However, we do need to realize that the Peloponnese Peninsula is rather large, and Corinth is just a very small part of that, and so it's actually quite a well-inhabited peninsula, so a lot of people there. And apparently there's been an ongoing rivalry between the Peloponnese and the mainland. Just a bit of more modern history. As you note, the isthmus is fairly wide at places, but right here it's only 4 miles wide. And you might guess that right now that they've got what? They've got a canal. Turns out, in history, even back before Paul came, kings several times had tried to create a canal from this body of water over here to the Aegean Sea over here so that they could get ships through without having to go all the way around the peninsula, which is not all that big, but it still probably took them a day or two to do so. So they tried, mostly failed. You can get directly from the sea up into this. This is all flat land here, and then it starts going up in elevation and over here. So eventually they ended up just doing the old thing where they used the logs and put them in front of the ship and rolled the ships up and put another log in front and did all that and rolled it from one side to the other. Apparently that was more worth their time than trying to sail all the way around. It is only 4 miles, but I would think that if you're moving a boat 4 miles using logs, that seem a bit of effort. It turns out now that this thing at the widest is only 70 feet wide. So the fact of the matter is that it's only good for taking tourist boats down now. There's no other ship can go in there. It's just not big enough. So, but when Paul went, he would have been able to just walk right through. Nothing in the way. So, but now, the canal was started in the late 1800s and took about 11 years for them to build. But you can run down here and you can see that how deep it gets and that it's quite the trench that's going through. But as you go through and look at this, the only thing that I found inside it, it's kind of neat how this thing, you like that? I'm not sure that I'd want to be on that road. Yeah, the rendition from Google Earth is not working as well as it might. He got down there, but I guess he can't get back up. But as I went through here and got down toward here to the other end, the only thing that I noticed as far as on the water was a little tugboat. So I noticed in one of the pictures regarding these things that it showed one of these tugboats was just pulling like a tourist boat, like a party boat type thing that was bigger that you get a lot of people on. So that's all it's good for. If that's just a little tugboat, you can see that there's not much on either side. You're not getting much through there. So it's after the 1900s, I guess it wasn't worth much at all. So once the boats started getting bigger. When we get to Corinth, however, and the reason that I like to do a lot of this geographical stuff is that even though Linda and I have been there, I still like to be able to picture what we're talking about. It makes it more real to me. Not that we have any reason to disbelieve the Bible, but when I can actually look at things that Paul looked at or that other people looked at and see what they saw to a certain extent, It makes it just seem a little more real to me. We have a tendency, I think, when we read the Bible, at least from Genesis to Revelation, to think that a lot of it's just a story. You know, it's not just a story. It's God's Word, and it's telling us the truth about these things. So I like to look at these so that we have some feeling, and so that when I read about the city of Corinth, I can actually picture its locale to a certain extent. So when we were talking about Philippi a couple of months ago, to think that there was this hill up above Philippi that had a temple on it that was like the hill was like 200 feet tall or something like that. And to think about that, and that you could turn, if you got up on that hill and looked sort of toward the south, that you could see the sea from there, even though there was a little bit of a mountain range in between Philippi and the Aegean Sea. So it's good to know these things. And we look at Corinth now. I'm going to spin it around so that south is up, because that's the way that things look a lot of times. And so this is the ruins of Corinth. So there were a number of things in the ruins of Corinth, but right here, for example, was the Temple of Apollo. And you'll remember that as Mickey was going through the slides last week, showed just a quick shot of a temple with like a reconstruction of a temple with three or four pillars and a couple of things standing on top. That's this Temple of Apollo right here. And those three pillars or four pillars are right here. It's the only thing they were able to recover. I was talking with Linda last night and said, it's just amazing how all of this stuff has just been used for other things, you know. And we have a tendency to think, well, how could they take all this historical stuff and just use it? But the thing is that if it's been unused for 20 years, it's not historical. It's just in the way, and it's great building material. So we're right here, what was it? Right here, there's like some sort of stadium or theater or something like that. There was another more huge one right here, but there's nothing there anymore. It's, you know, there's roads and farmlands and stuff like that. You can't even find it. But anyway, here's the Temple of Apollo. Some of you may have heard, well, there was Paul went through the marketplace, right? So the marketplace was in this area right here. You can see a row of that what were stalls or something, buildings right there. And actually right here is essentially the same thing. So we've got this marketplace right in here where people would have been. This thing right here where the red thing is, I think they probably built something on top of it because a lot of people like to go there. That's called the Bema, or I understand in Greek it's called Bema. They pronounce the B like a V. The Bema is the public platform where you would stand to proclaim things. So the town crier would have stood there to say things. And it's entirely possible that Paul, when preaching to a number of people in the marketplace area, would have stood here on this Bema. When Linda and I went there, I got up on that Bema and looked from there behind me and saw this great hill, on top of which are the ruins of the Temple of Aphrodite. It's interesting to think about the fact that Paul was here in this city of Corinth, perhaps here preaching to these people from this public platform, or in other places, perhaps in one of these other buildings. And he could look right behind him and see this temple up here. And there was actually a castle and everything like that up there, up on this hill where that temple of Aphrodite was. Now, we talked about that several times. We talked about it just a little bit last week. And what is it about that that's particularly notable, Randy?
Well, she was the goddess of sexual love. And in order to sacrifice to her, he went up and used one of the 1,000 temple prostitutes.
Yes, that's right. Now, I did some reading on that. It turns out that's not particularly unusual in these kind of cultures. As a matter of fact, there are some of the practices in India today that are very similar to that. They have temple prostitutes, though they deny that that's actually what they are. Actually, all we're doing is it's like a temporary marriage. And then the same thing occurs in Islam. The commission of adultery by females in Islam is strictly prohibited, but it is not prohibited for men. They get around that by saying that they can do temporary marriages. Right.
So, but it turns out that there's something somewhere, I don't know if it's in the Quran or somewhere else, that says, well, but if a woman has been married and then divorced, she can't marry again for another 3 months. So that means that this person could not get married again. They could only get married like 4 times a year. You know. Alright? It's very strange. But apparently, this kind of thing is not unusual in the idolatrous type of cultures to have temple prostitutes. But, you know, you get to thinking, well, you know, we've heard all of our lives as Christians that this was a temple that had 1,000 temple prostitutes that were slaves and such like that. The men would go up there and use them and such like. And you think, well, yeah, but how accurate is that story? And you start going reading the history, you find out that it is quite accurate. That was a common practice at that time and in the past and in the future after that. And it's common in many areas in the Middle East and in the sometimes in the Far East too. So very interesting thing to look at. But so that's what's left of the city of Corinth. Yeah, Randy.
In the Old Testament times, the children of the temple prostitutes would be sacrificed on the idol's side, Molech.
Nope, yeah, that's right. Passed through the flame. Yeah. Wouldn't be in very good condition when they got to the other side. Yeah.
That was their practice abortion.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. Cook them. Yeah. Yeah, there's some pretty graphic detail. It doesn't have to do with that, but in the one of the books of Maccabees, about the tortures that some of the people went through because of that, being thrown onto the fiery hot pan type thing. You go, wow. And just imagine what the children had to go through as a matter of course. And then if we go up here to the Temple of Aphrodite, it's really called the Acro-Corinth. Acro-Corinth just means Upper Corinth. The temple is on top of that hill. It turns out that this hill right here, at its tallest, is just a little under 1,900 feet tall. When we get down here to Corinth, we find that its elevation is only about 200 and something feet. So it was a hefty climb to get up there. If you go over here to the side of the hill, you notice that there is a trail or staircase or whatever leading up to the top of the temple. I'm sure that those 1,000 temple prostitutes were a great incentive for all the men to climb up the trail or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, there was a lot of work that had to be done to get up there. And then if we turn this around and go from the top of the hill, we realize that Corinth is way down there. And, you know, you're looking down at Corinth, and that's where the Bema would have been, where perhaps Paul preached at some times, perhaps. Interesting stuff. Hopefully you'll find that interesting. So and as you can see, there's the, from here, then there's that other Gulf of, I think it's called the Gulf of Corinth. I'm not positive about that. That area right there on the top of the Peloponnese, and then the Aegean Sea down here. All right, if we go back to PowerPoint, this is that the picture that Mickey had of that Temple of Apollo, whatever's left of it.
Christian?
Yes?
Okay, the one on the hill is the Temple of Aphrodite. This is the Temple of Apollo, and where was it located?
Right in the city center.
Okay.
I have a satellite photograph from when it was actually in good repair. Yeah. So this is north, and be why that called the North Market. And here's the Bema here that we were looking at that had the red thing on it. So it's just what they had there that was much more extensive. So I think there's actually a ramp up the back side of it. I think that there's a lot of people who want to go up there. So there's the Temple of Apollo. Here's that theater or whatever that I had showed you the ruins of. And then this other one that was right next to it, that's the one you couldn't even see. You know, it was covered up with roads and farmlands and stuff like that. So yeah, this is just central Corinth. So there's more to the city than that.
Downtown.
That's right. And then we've already looked at this. This is just a shot of the Google Earth part that shows where the Peloponnese Peninsula is. Athens was right here, and then we come up here, and we've got all the rest of the cities that are up here, that Berea and Thessalonica and Amphipolis and Apollonia and Philippi and such alike as that, and then Troas over here. So that's where we are. You notice the boot of Italy over here. That kind of gives us a general idea of where we are. Once again, the Temple of Apollo. And now you can see we're looking to the south and looking straight up to the Acrocorinth up here. And you can see some of the ruins that are up there. So from the Temple of Apollo, you could look straight up here, and then the marketplace was right down in here somewhere where those trees are. Interestingly, since the Romans killed all the inhabitants of Corinth in like 175 B.C., it's kind of surprising that by the time that we get around to Paul in the 60s, that now we've got 40,000 people there. 400,000 people, which is what the number says right there on the screen. It's taken quite a bit of people in it, and it's a good place. I mean, there's farmland in the area and such like as that. So yeah, Randy.
I was going to say our country went from about 1 million to 360 million in a little over 200 years.
Well, that's true. Yeah. So that was a little over 200 years. So that's all right. This is the slide that Mickey went through last time, though I've reformatted it a little. So about 50 miles from Athens. I'm not sure why he's got here that he's on mainland Greece. It's not on mainland Greece. It's its own peninsula. Anyway, goddess of sexual love and beauty. And, of course, I looked up, I just did a Google search on the word Corinthianize, and it came up in a dictionary. And it talked about, I have to look it up again, I didn't write it down, but I mean, it means rampant immorality. I'd never heard of it before. But so Paul was in Corinth. He's on the second missionary journey, or second preaching tour, and he spent how long there? A year and a half. If we look at verse 11, that's exactly what it says. He says, and he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He was there for quite a while. We don't see any indication in any other of the towns that he went in that he stayed quite that long, that he's been to yet already. We do realize that when Barnabas brought him from Troas to Antioch. How long was he there in Antioch? Remember? I'm pretty sure it says that they were there preaching for a year. It was in 11 where Barnabas got him, right? All right, well, if we find that. But anyway, he was, as I recall, in Antioch of Syria for a year.
11:26? It says, and when he found him, that would be Barnabas. Brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year he met with the church and taught. Considerable numbers of the disciples were first called Christians.
Oh, yeah. Right. Okay. So it's part of the verse of the Christians, called Christians first in Antioch. Okay. So I have to remember that. So, yeah. So he was there for a year. But as we look at the rest of his journeys through the first journey and now through the second journey, we don't get an impression that he was in any of those cities for anywhere close to that long. He was there for a while. He preached there. Sometimes it would say that he was there for a few Sabbath days, though I think in one place it says he was there for many days. But here it says that he was there for a year and a half. Now, this, of course, if we look in verses 3 and 4, we understand that Paul was of a like trade with Priscilla and Aquila, and that he was a tent maker. I find that interesting to note that we haven't seen any mention of this previously, but now we see that Paul is a tent maker. Not sure where he learned that trade or whatever, but indeed he is. Not only did he go through his trade as a tent maker, but he also taught in the synagogue that was there. 3 and 4, we see that in verse 4, it says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks while he was there for a year and a half, making tents and preaching the gospel. We realize that as he was preaching the gospel in the synagogue, that a lot of people believed him and included who? What's his name? Crispus. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. And so, interesting to note that the ruler of the synagogue, in other words, the man who probably knew the most scripture, as it were, because he was the ruler of the synagogue, realized that the scriptures and the discussion that Paul was having with them
were true, were as were the that the prophecies and the discussions that were in the Old Testament did indeed lead to this person that they were talking about. Chris?
To me, that says that he had an honest heart and he was actually trying to do what was right by being the ruler of the synagogue, and there was more he could do to be right.
Yeah.
He was actually, he had the heart that God looked for.
An honest man. Yeah. That's a good point. And the fact of the matter is that being the ruler of the synagogue, he was the one that essentially that everybody else there in the synagogue would have looked up to or looked to for decisions on things like that and all. And it's to his credit that Crispus became a Christian. Jenny?
Just to piggyback on that point, most of the rulers in the Jewish people didn't want to believe because that would make them lose their status. I imagine Crispus couldn't really remain a leader of the synagogue after this, and he was willing to give that up because he heard what was right.
Yeah, that's right. And as a matter of fact, isn't this where they go before Gallio at one time? I didn't look that far ahead to remind myself, but it seems to me that they had a different ruler of the synagogue at that time, which would seem normal. When there it is, verse 12, rose up persuaded, but when Paul was about to open matter to you Jews,
17,
Sosthenes. Okay, they all laid hold on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So in verse 17, it says that Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. But here in verse 8, it says that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. And it is, of course, as we would expect, if the majority of the Jews that were in the synagogue there felt that Crispus was all of a sudden a traitor because he believed this Christian stuff, that now he was out as ruler of the synagogue and Sosthenes was in. Chris?
I think the interesting thing about Crispus is just looking at it up, there's only one other time that his name is mentioned. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said, I thank God that I baptized nobody else but Crispus and Gaius.
Oh, okay.
One of the two people that Paul said, I personally baptized.
Personally baptized.
Which perhaps indicates there was perhaps a lot of one-on-one studying. Again, there was a personal relationship he had. Perhaps Paul understood the change that Crispus was about to go through if he didn't get the gospel.
Right. Crispus, in the ideas of man, gave up a lot to become a Christian. I mean, he had power and prestige among the people that were there, and when he became a Christian, he gave that all up. Now that was, of course, to his benefit and to his salvation. It's unfortunate that Sosthenes didn't do that, and the people that were there in the synagogue, Bruce.
You know, throughout all this, when you look at, Paul was a tent maker, but he was taught by Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest teachers of their time. And how come Gamaliel wasn't converted? We never see that.
No, right.
He knew everything about the law. You know, but we do see where he comes in a few times, and he says, if you guys put these men in prison, you're going to find yourself going against God.
Right. Yeah.
How do you see him?
I don't know. It's amazing. Yeah. Some people had an honest heart, and others just wanted it their way, I guess. All right. We'll take up here in the middle of essentially the first slide that Mickey went through last week, next week when Mickey's back.